All right, let's look back at Amos chapter 9. Amos's final message to Israel. And I've entitled this message, Present Judgment, Future Blessing. Present Judgment, Future Blessing. Now this chapter, we were talking about it earlier, this thing about understanding the Scripture. And the basic, simple message of the Bible is stated out here. As we go through the Scriptures, verse by verse, I'm sure that there are many details of verses that you don't remember. Me neither. That's why I have to use notes and write things down. But if you get the basic message, the most simple, basic message of the Scriptures, then that's what's important. That's what's important, whether you remember the details or not. And what the Bible teaches us is this. And this is an astonishing thing. You know, sometimes we take it too lightly. But as you look back upon the history that's recorded in the Old Testament, most of that deals with the period of time called the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. If you read commentaries, some of the old writers, they would call it the Mosaic economy. And what that was is just the law of Moses and the people, the nation of Israel that lived under that time. And that lasted about 1,500 years, what we say from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. That's the period of the Old Covenant. And you have a lot of history before that. There's not much of it recorded in the Bible, but you have before that, you know, from Adam to Abraham and on up through to Moses. But all that's history. All that's recorded for a purpose. And then you have the history recorded in the New Testament. You have the history of the church after that that's not recorded in the Bible, but is to be viewed in light of the Bible and the truth of the Bible. Well, here's the thing. Here's the simplistic, very basic message of the Bible. That all that history, God's dealings with men, in whatever form of covenant or revelation that he gave, is really given for this purpose. And that is to show us our sin and depravity and our need of righteousness by God's grace in Christ. Now, that's the message of the Bible. We read that in Isaiah chapter 46. That's why I like that so much. He's talking about remembering the former things of old. Through the prophet Isaiah, he's calling on the kingdom of Judah to remember their history, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even before Sinai. And he says, God has revealed himself in this history. He said, I'm God, there's none else. He said, there's not even anyone like me. You can't compare God to anyone. In fact, the Bible tells us it's sin to try to compare God to anyone or anyone to God. That's really what the meaning of, the basic meaning of the holiness of God is. God is holy. God is so separate. God is so unique. Yes, he is sinlessly perfect in nature and being every way. But he's set apart from everything that we know. Everything that we see. That's why the Bible says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. Don't look around, you know, don't look around for things on earth to try to explain God. To try to compare with God. You see, that's why I believe, he told Israel, he said, don't make any graven images or likenesses of God. You can't do that. God is spirit. And he reveals himself. And, of course, the ultimate revelation of God is in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he tells them that in this history, in verse 10 of Isaiah 46, he says, in this history, God has determined and decreed all things. He's in control. He declares the end from the beginning. Do you get the gist of that statement? It doesn't say God declares the beginning from the end. You know, I can do that. You can do that. I can know how things begin. I just don't know how they're going to end up. How about you? And the only reason I know how they begin is because I can watch that happen. I know it after the fact. But God declares the end from the beginning. That's the determinate, that's what the Bible calls the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what that is. And then he says, not only does he determine by his sovereign counsel all things, and I know men don't like to hear that, a lot of people don't like to hear it, but I don't care. That's what this book says. This is what God says of himself. He not only says that, he says, now my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. So he's in control. And then he talks about that ravenous bird from the east. I won't get into that tonight from Isaiah 46, but that's referring to the instrument of God's judgment against Judah. He said, I've spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I've purposed it, I'll do it. And then he shows you what this is all about in verse 12 of Isaiah 46. He says, hearken unto me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Now, what does that describe? That describes a proud, self-righteous sinner who thinks he's righteous, but he's far from it. That's depravity. Right there, that's total depravity. If you want to know the doctrine of total depravity, there's a good definition. I'm far from righteousness. I know that in order to be saved and to occupy eternal glory with Christ, I have to be righteous. The Bible says, we've studied that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that God's going to destroy this world and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then the scripture tells me that I, by nature and by practice in Adam and in myself, I'm far from that. I'm far from it. I'm a sinner. And that's why God gave Israel the old covenant for 1,500 years. And I'll tell you, that's astounding. That's why it was given. Why was the law given? Because to show their transgression, to show... Moreover, the law entered that sin might abound. How much of a sinner I am, how far I am from righteousness. I'm not even close. Christ is the measure of righteousness. I'm not even close to him in my character, in my conduct, in my attitude, in any way, in myself. But now here he goes in verse 13 of Isaiah 46. He says, I bring near my righteousness. God's going to bring near. See, we're far off from it, but God's going to bring his righteousness near. And you know what he's talking about. He says, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. It's not something that you, it's not a goal you have to reach by your endeavorings. That's what he means by that. It's not something you have to reach for to attain, like false religion teaches you. You know, I heard on the news yesterday that they're really close to making the making what Pope John Paul a saint. They're really close to it now. Well, I don't care. If they declare him to be so, it's not so. You don't make me a saint, and I don't make you a saint. That's righteousness that's far off. That's something to attain. You got to attain it. You got to reach for it. All right? He says, no. He said, it shall not be my God's righteousness shall not be far off, and it shall not tarry. It's not something you have to wait for. Where is it? He says it right here. I will place salvation in Zion. That's the mountain outside of Israel. That's the dwelling place of David. That's a picture of the church. And he said, I'm going to place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very righteousness of God. You want righteousness? Look to Christ. Rest in him. Now, that's the message of Amos chapter 9. That's really been Amos's message all the way through, really, hadn't it? But the people of Israel refused to submit to the very righteousness of God. They were like the people of Israel in the Lord's day, as is described in Romans chapter 9, that were seeking righteousness by works of the law and not by faith in Christ. And they were zealous in religion. These people that Amos is preaching to here, they're zealous in religion. But there's no truth, there's no grace, there's no Christ, there's no heart. They were trying to be zealous in their religion, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness, going about trying to establish one of their own. not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is that? Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the completion of the righteousness of the law to everyone that believeth. That's what it is. So this whole history of man from God's viewpoint and in light of his purpose, his promises, and his dealings with men, even in the old covenant, was to show men our sin and our depravity, our need of salvation by grace, our need of mercy, our need of a righteousness we cannot produce, our need of Christ, God's righteousness. And Israel, they were under a conditional covenant. That old covenant was a conditional covenant. And you know, that's a lot of people don't understand that, and they try to project that over into the new covenant and make it a conditional covenant towards the sinner, that is. Well, the old covenant was a conditional covenant toward Israel. And you know what? They failed miserably to keep the conditions. But you know what? So would we. Do you hear me? So would we. Don't look back upon them and say, well, I wouldn't have done that, or I would have done better. No, no, no. That old covenant was a testimony that any covenant God puts a person under, a sinner under, that's conditioned on the sinner will fail. So what's our hope? Well, our hope is an everlasting, eternal, unconditional covenant towards me. Now, there are conditions in the covenant, in the new covenant, but they're not on me, they're on Christ. Salvation conditioned on him and him alone. Amos concludes with the promise of God's covenant of grace, according to the unconditional promise made to Abraham, and that promise fulfilled in the royal line of David, not by an earthly king, and not in an earthly kingdom, but in the Messiah, Christ, the King of Kings, in his spiritual kingdom. Now, the first 10 verses, here's what they describe, the present judgment of God against their sin. Look at it. He said, I saw the Lord, verse 1, standing upon the altar. Now, that's the altar of idolatry. And it's an altar that he's getting ready to destroy. The true spiritual altar of God cannot be destroyed. That's Christ. He is our altar. Christ is the one to whom we go in order to meet with and commune and be blessed with God. But this altar is the altar like they raised up at Bethel, that Hosea called Beth Aven, the house of evil, where they had the golden calf, where they had the other things that they intermingled with the worship of God and thought they were doing right. Well, here's the Lord. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, standing up on the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake. This is referring to the temple in Samaria. And that lintel of the door is like that which establishes the foundation of it, that which, if it falls, the whole thing comes down. He says, cut them in the head. Remember when the first promise of the gospel went forth of the seed of woman. The Lord said unto Satan that you will bruise the seed of woman. You will bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. So this is a death blow. Cut them in the head, all of them. This is a death blow. This is the just punishment that God brings upon sinners for their sin. This is a people who have rejected God's grace in Christ, who have rejected God's way of righteousness and therefore are getting what they deserve. Now think about that. Do you want God to give you what you deserve? Because if you do, then remember this. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me Christ. Give me your grace. Be merciful to me, the sinner. So he says, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. You can't get away from it. You can't escape this. He said, he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. There's no escape from the wrath of God against sin. This altar of Bethel, this judgment in spite of their religion now. And he says in verse 2, though they dig into hell, that word hell there is literally the grave. In other words, you can't crawl in a hole and cover up and hide from God here. That's what he's saying. But if he meant literally hell, you listen, there's no hiding from God in hell. You know, I believe some people think that is, you know, that's just a bad place you go where they have a big party or something like that. No, sir. You can't escape the judgment of God. That is eternal. Let me tell you something about hell. Hell is eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from Christ. And he says, "Thence shall mine hand take them, his hand of judgment, though they climb up to heaven. Thence will I bring them down." You can't get high enough to escape the wrath of God. Man cannot make his own way to heaven. He says in verse 3, "And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel," that's a high mountain where anybody who gets up there is safe from anything. He says, "I'll search and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them." I thought about the serpents that God sent upon the people of Israel. And Moses interceded for him, and he said, make a serpent of brass and lift it up on a pole. And that serpent of brass was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, if we don't have Christ, the poison of sin will kill us. That's what this represents. He says in verse 4, he says, "And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set," listen to this, this is something, "I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." And the evil there is not sin in the sense that God is committing sin. The evil there is the wrath of God against their sin. That's what he's saying. You know, he's talking about the omnipresence of God. You can't get away from it. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. Adam and Eve tried it after the fall in their shame of their nakedness, but they can't hide from God. "Adam, where art thou?" That wasn't a question God was asking for information. He wasn't looking for someone he couldn't find. He was just saying, "Adam, look where you are now in your sin and your depravity. Shamed. Ashamed of yourself. Hiding from God, where at one time you basked and had comfort in the presence of God." David, the king, found safety and comfort in the omnipresence of the Lord. But my friend, without Christ, there will only be wrath that you cannot escape. And so he says, "I'll set my eyes on them for harm, evil, not good." How can we expect God's look of favor and blessing? In Christ. Where, you know, in Christ, you know, here he says, "I'm going to set mine eyes upon them for evil." You know, in Christ, you know what the church is called as the bride of Christ, as the redeemed of the Lord, as the elect of God? They're called the apple of his eye. His love. He sees us in Christ. And he watches over us in Christ. But without Christ, it's all wrath, harm, evil, and not for good. Look at verse 5. He says, "And the Lord, a God of hosts," that's the invincible God who cannot be defeated, the Lord of a great army. And he's an army of one. But that's enough. It's kind of like when I used to teach school and my students, they wanted to vote on whether or not to have a test. And I'd say, "Well, how many don't want to have a test?" And every arm in the class would raise up except mine. And I said, "Well, how many want to have this?" And I'd raise my hand. I said, "Well, looks like I've got the majority." Because I had the authority. And that's the way it is with God. He's an army of one. But that's enough. He's the Lord God of hosts. It says in verse 5, "The Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land." His touch. But not his touch of favor and blessing and grace. His touch of judgment. It shall melt. That's the burning of judgment. "And all that dwell therein shall mourn the sorrow of judgment. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood." It's a complete judgment. "And shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt." The judgment of bondage and sin, just like Egypt. Verse 6, "It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven." That's, you might have in your concordance the word spheres. Well, he's talking about God of creation here. Now, this God of creation, who is so powerful and wise and good, is also the God of judgment. And he founded his troop in the earth. In other words, anything that God wants to use as an instrument of judgment, He'll use. His troop in the earth. If He wants to call, it says, He that calleth for the waters of the sea. If He wants to bring a flood like He did in the days of Noah, that's His troop. If He wants to do it by a great army, like a ravenous bird from the east, like that emperor who was such an enemy to the people of God. If He wants to use him, if He wants to use the nation of Assyria, He'll use that. And poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He's not changed now. You see, now this is significant here. The Lord is His name. Now that word Lord there, that title Lord, is in capitals. That's Jehovah. When we speak of the God of love, we're speaking of the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of love, the God of all grace and mercy in Christ, what's He doing here? He's bringing down judgment. Now, how many times have you heard people say, well, I like to read about the God of love in the New Testament, but not the God of judgment in the Old Testament? My friend, the Lord is His name. He's the same God. And here's the point. There is no love, mercy, and grace from the Lord except in Christ. Outside of Christ, no mercy, no love, no grace. Mark it down. You just don't see that in the Bible. I don't care what preachers are telling people today. Without herein is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and did what? Sent His Son to be the propitiation. What is that? That's the sin-bearing sacrifice who makes satisfaction, who pays the price. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's no love outside of Christ. Mark it down. But it's the same God. He's not changed. He's not changing in His nature to bring forth judgment. And He doesn't have to change to express His love. Because let me tell you something. In Christ, now listen to this. In Christ, God's love provided what His justice demands. And you see that at the cross. You see, every believer here tonight, you have already suffered the full penalty of God's wrath against your sins. Not in your own person, but in the person of Christ on the cross. He was bruised for my iniquities. He was wounded for my transgressions. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him because He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the Lord is His name. Look at verse 7 now. He says, are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me? What He's saying there is you're just like the heathen. You're just like the Gentile unbeliever. And He uses the Ethiopians as an example. Many times the Lord would pick out one nation or two nations to compare Israel to in their unbelief. Well, you're just like them. You're no different. Oh, children of Israel, who are supposed to be the people of God. And who says this? The Lord says it. He says, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? Didn't I deliver them from that bondage in Egypt? Well, He says, think about the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. Now, here's what He's saying here. Here's great nations that were blessed of God in a temporal way to be strong and prosperous. In a temporal way. But God took them out because of their sin. Now, what He's saying is, Israel, now I delivered you from Egypt and I made you a great nation. Think about the time of David and Solomon. Now you've rejected the Lord God of Israel. What makes you think that I'm going to let you go on in that sin? I took the Philistines out of Kaphtor and I crushed them. I took the Syrians out of Kir, that great nation, and crushed them. Why? Because they deserved it. Because of their sin. So He says in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Israel here is called a sinful kingdom. You know why? Because that's what they were. A sinful kingdom. And my friends, the only hope for a sinful kingdom is God's grace and mercy in Christ. But He says, I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, Joe mentioned this, and you can underscore this in your Bible. This one little line, isn't this amazing how the Lord, amidst all this dark background of judgment and wrath against sin, He puts in this little line here that is a shining diamond, a shining light. He says, saving, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. There is a remnant that are not going to be destroyed like this. What kind of a remnant is it? Well, everything that the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation describes that remnant as the remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there's a people God's going to save. He calls them the house of Jacob here. Jacob, who is that great type, picture of sinners saved by grace. And He says they're going to be a remnant. And they're not going to get what they deserve. Why? Because of God's sovereign mercy. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I will. I have compassion on whom I will. It's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth. It's not of the works of man. It's not of the will of man. But it's of God who shows mercy. And my friend, that salvation, that mercy is in Christ. Jacob's hope. Jacob's ladder. Christ. The way up to heaven. Is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. So He throws in that light there. But then later on, He's going to show us, He's going to give us a description of both the Savior and the saved. Look at verse 4 or verse 9. He concludes this judgment. He says, for lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. That's just the way. He's going to sift them like a sieve. He's going to scatter them through. You won't be able to separate them out. You see, God separates His people out. And that's why we're called the church. The church means the called out ones, brought out by the grace and the power and the mercy of God. He separated us out in divine election before the foundation of the world. The remnant according to the election of grace. He separated us out in at Calvary when He redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ, bought with a price. The church of God, which are redeemed by His blood, Paul wrote of in Acts chapter 20. And He separates us out in by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth under the preaching of the gospel, the called out ones. And God does that separate. But now Israel here, because of their sin and the judgment of God against their sin, they're going to be sifted into the nations. You won't be able to separate them out. And I know people talk about ethnicity and ethnics and all that, you know, and how you can tell this one and that one. But as far as a separation, as being the people of God, as distinguished from the world, you won't be able to tell the difference here because they're just like the nations. And so He says, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth, the least stone fall upon the earth. What He's simply saying there is that all things according to His will, those without Christ, He says in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Now, sinners there are, that's a description of unbelievers. We're all sinners. There's sinners saved by grace and sinners still in their sin. But what He's talking about is unbelievers. All the unbelievers of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. They have a false hope. They have a false refuge. Their testimony is the evil shall not overtake me. The evil shall not prevent me from coming to God and receiving His blessing. But He says their hope is a presumption. It's a false hope. That's why John chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 talks about the light that men by nature hate because their deeds are evil. See, their hope was in their physical connection with Abraham. Well, that's a false hope. If that's your hope of salvation, that's a false hope. Their hope was in their circumcision. That's a false hope. Their hope was in the fact that they kept the law. That's a false hope. Where's your hope? Where's my hope? You see what I'm saying? Is your hope in anything but Christ and Him crucified and risen again? His blood and righteousness? Dare not trust the sweetest friend? Where's your hope? Where's your assurance? Where's your peace? Where's your salvation? Where's your righteousness? Where is it? The Lord asked the question, where is your faith? And you go looking around for it. It's not there. I'll tell you where my faith is. It's in Christ. That's where my faith is. I believe in Him. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. My faith is not where that preacher I heard on TV today say, in my untapped potential. I'm sure I've got a lot of untapped potential. And I'm going to die with untapped potential. There's a lot of untapped potential here that should stay untapped. How about that? But that's not my hope. My hope is in Christ. My hope is in His blood. My hope is in His righteousness. My hope is in the one who arose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me, and who's coming again. That's where my hope is. That's where my faith is. That's God-given faith. Well, the last verses show the future blessing of spiritual Israel. Now, listen to the language. This will bless you. Verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Now, let me give you some information. He's not talking about a physical temple. There. He's not talking about a physical tabernacle like they had in the wilderness. He's talking about Christ, who is the tabernacle of David. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt is what? Tabernacled among us. What was the tabernacle? It was the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. It didn't contain God. You can't contain God. But it was the revelation of the Shekinah glory of God. That's what the tabernacle was. And that's what He said. Read it in Exodus chapter 25. He said, there above the mercy seat, which was the center of that whole tabernacle was built to house the mercy, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that's the Shekinah glory of God, which is the greatest revelation of God that can be given. The effulgence of God. The fullness of God. And that's what that tabernacle was. Well, where is that effulgence? That Shekinah of God today? It's in Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in Him. He's the tabernacle of David in the sense that He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's in the royal line of David, the tribe of Judah. He's the scepter of Judah. He's the eternal king. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. He's Shiloh. He's the peace that exists between God and His people. Christ is. He's the reconciler. He's the mediator, the one mediator between God and men. He's the king of kings, the potentate of potentates, Lord of lords. That's who He is. And He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of this, that's the tabernacle of David. Everything in that Old Testament tabernacle pictured some aspect of the person and finished work of Christ and the salvation that would come to all His people through Him. So in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. When did He fall? He fell at the cross. He died. And He was buried. But He didn't stay dead. He arose again the third day. God says, through Amos, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David. And He said, and close up the breaches thereof. That literally means hedge it about. In other words, where there's any hole in the wall or any kink or any imperfection, through this tabernacle of David, whom God raises up, He'll close it all up. What's He talking about there? A perfect righteousness in which God can find no flaw. How would you like that? Well, enter the tabernacle of David. Enter Christ. Be washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. And He said, I will raise up His ruins. We were ruined in Adam. But we're justified in Christ. And I will build it as in the old days. Christ said, upon this rock himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And verse 12, now listen to this. This is something here. See, God promises to restore David's royal line, but not fulfilled in an earthly king and an earthly kingdom, but through Christ the Messiah and a spiritual kingdom. And he's talking about salvation by grace. Notice who's doing the work here. In verse 11, God says, will I do it? I'll raise it up. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it. Not you. This is not a covenant condition on the sinner. And look at verse 12. He says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. A remnant of Edom? You know what Edom was? We're going to study that when we get to the next book, Obadiah here. Obadiah pronounces judgments against the nation Edom. You know who Edom was? That was the descendants of Esau. Jacob's brother. And you remember Esau, what did he do? He despised his birthright. Literally, that means he despised the gospel. He despised the grace of God. He despised the blessing of God. He didn't care for it at all. That's what he despised. But even out of Edom, the great enemies of Jacob, the great enemies of Christ and the people of God, there's going to be a remnant. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God's elect among the Gentiles there. They're going to possess the remnant of Edom. They're going to be part of this. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual Israel, a remnant of Jacob and a remnant of Edom. And he says, and all of all the heathen, how do you know he's talking about the elect here? Look at it. He says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name. Who's called by God's name? His people. He named us. And he says, saith the Lord that doeth. It's the same God. Verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now think about what he's saying here. What he's talking about here is the promise of blessing in abundance for spiritual Israel in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I thought about this too. You know, back over in Isaiah 46, he said, my righteousness shall not be far off and it shall not tarry. It's going to come right now. I mean, listen, when you have Christ, you have righteousness. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to work for it. You don't. Listen, it's right there. It's as near as he is. And this line here, he says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, usually what happens in farming, I'm no farmer, but you all correct me if I'm wrong. You plow first, and then much later on you reap. Isn't that right? That's a later time you reap. You plow and plant, all that, and then later on you reap. And it takes some time there, doesn't it? Not here. He says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. There's going to be so much growth and abundance, and it's going to happen so quickly in Christ that the plowman's going to bump into the reaper. That's the picture. Blessings will come quickly when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. That's what he, my righteousness shall not be far off. It shall not tarry. I bring it near. It's as near. How far is righteousness from you? Well, if you're trying to be saved and made righteous by your works and efforts, it's way far off. And you'll never get it. But my friend, it's as near as Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And then he says in verse 13, he says, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Normally, these vines over there, they didn't grow in mountains. So what he's saying here is blessings will come in unexpected places. Normally, these vines don't grow well in mountains or high hills. But here, even the mountain shall drop with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. God's going to save people in some of the most unexpected places you could ever think of. He's got a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Verse 14, he says, I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel, people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. This is the rebuilding of the church. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. That's the new wine. And they shall also make gardens and the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Blessings will come in great quality, the new wine. And blessings will come with much joy. And here's the last thing he says. These blessings of joy and peace and prosperity will be eternal. They'll never be taken away. You know why? Because we have these blessings, we receive these blessings in Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, to believe the gospel is to be part of an eternal, unchangeable, everlasting covenant of salvation in Christ. And whoever he's talking about here, he's talking about spiritual Israel, believers. They'll never be plucked up. They'll never be taken out of that spiritual kingdom in which God plants them, which they have so much blessing and so much abundance. All right.